Tonight's Bible reading is from 2 Samuel chapters 12, 13, and 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, that child died. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, 'Strike Amnon down,' then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." This is God's word.
Thank you, Emily. Folks, if you can have your Bibles open, that would be really helpful. And we're looking at 2 Samuel and from chapters 12 up to about chapter 20. We're just going to look at some key sections there. And as I said, we've come to the end of our Faithful God series. We've been on a journey through the Old Testament in what's known as the narrative books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. And well done, guys. There's still a few of you left in the room, so you've done really well. We've been doing this since July. Praise God. And we've called it Faithful God because all through, we've seen that God is faithful, not only in himself, but he's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, faithful to save. And what I want us to see tonight as we draw the series to a close is that God is also faithful in the times when we may not feel very certain. And that is in times of adversity and hardship. God is faithful. Maybe you're in the teeth of a struggle, a hardship right now. Maybe you're asking the question, you know, where's God in this? How is God at work in this? I just don't see it. Because life can be profoundly challenging. And thinking about it like this, it seems for me that there are many people who really only have two ways available to them when it comes to making sense of their hardships, when it comes to navigating life. It's very much an atheistic type, closed system worldview. And these are the two things that they've got. You know, there are things that are completely out of their control. Things like natural disasters, the consequences of other people's choices. There's that going on. And the second one is the things that we do have some control over. Our actions, our attitudes, our choices. And with just those two things, most people are trying to make sense of their experience, and particularly hardship. But as a closed system, as a system that, as I said, is quite atheistic, it has enormous problems. It really is very, very tough for people when it comes to trying to make sense of hardship. Because the pressure is really on you, isn't it? Not to make any mistakes, to not create any bad consequences for yourself. There's an enormous amount of pressure. It's huge. There can be a lot of fear. There can be enormous anxiety. And you can imagine that anxiety and depression are never far away when in your world, if those are the only two things with which you have to make sense. Believers, however, have two additional ways to make sense of life. Two additional very important tools. Not neglecting the first two because they are truth. But two additional tools that come from faith in God. And those are these. And this is the third one, or the first of the tools. We understand the reality of evil and sin. To do that as believers helps us to better understand why things happen as they do, especially when it comes to things that we have no control over, like earthquakes and natural disasters or other people's choices that affect us negatively. We understand that the world is in a state of flux. It's under judgment. It's groaning, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for the new creation. Things are not as they should be in the world. And people are also not as they should be, including ourselves. And so with an understanding of the reality of sin and evil, with some reflection and humility, we are better able to understand our situation, our experience and hardship. That's the first of the two tools that Christians have. The second, and I believe this is the most important one, which really is the frame for all the other three, and that is this, the reality of an all-good and all-powerful God. A God who is absolutely sovereign, unrivaled in authority, overruling all other powers, and is perfectly good. God has revealed himself to be all good and all powerful in Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at over the last months, who came to demonstrate that power and that goodness by saving us, by forgiving our sins and renewing us, effectively beginning the new creation in God's people, the church, healing us from evil and sin, bringing all things to good in the end in Christ Jesus, where all evil and death will ultimately be destroyed. We know that in Jesus, evil and death won't have the last word. God is all-powerful and all-good. Can I say that these two additional ways of making sense of life, particularly in times of hardship and adversity, are profoundly important and actually encouraging? I wonder, as you sit here tonight, how do you respond to hardship and adversity? How do you make sense of it? Of those four, what is your natural proclivity, do you find? Some of us will naturally go to the first one and will emphasize the fact that we are, you know, we have almost no control at all over so many things. We'll kind of lean into that one the most. And when we do that, we can become quite victimized. We can have quite a fatalistic view of the world. We might find ourselves pretty dark. If we lean into the second one, which is really all about the things that I do have control over, in that scenario, when I'm leaning into that in times of hardship, I'm going to be putting a lot of pressure on myself to get things right, and to fix things. And of course, coupled with that will come lots and lots of anxiety, lots and lots of stress. The third point that Christians have, this reality of sin and evil in the world, if we go there mostly and ignore the others, we might get a better understanding of why things happen as they are. But I'll put it to you, we're probably no more better off. Understanding that things aren't right and that there's evil and sin in the world without a solution doesn't really help. We can still find ourselves pretty hopeless. And then the fourth one, the reality of an all-good and all-powerful God revealed in Jesus. Can I say that if we go to that one, and hold the other three in balance, we're better off. But if we just go to that fourth one and we ignore the other three, I think we can also have problems too. Because if we're just going to the fact that God is all good and all powerful, and we kind of ignore everything else, we ignore our choices, we ignore the way the world is, if we ignore the reality of good and evil, we might find ourselves quite disconnected from real life, actually, and also quite unempathetic towards others and perhaps even ourselves. We can actually find ourselves becoming quite an annoying person to be around as a result. Also, you might find yourself becoming quite confused. Why is the world the way it is if God is all good and all powerful? If you go into number four only, it's also not going to help you very much. I wonder where you are. Which one do you go to? We all will have a personality temperament which will draw us in to one or the other, especially when it comes to hardship. That really is the test, isn't it? It draws out from us our deepest inclinations. You see, God wants us to hold all four, and particularly the fourth one, giving shape to the others. So what I want us to do tonight is just briefly look at David's life in chapters 13 to 20, or from 12 to 20, and then see the adversity and the hardship that filled his life after the disaster of the adultery and murder that we saw last week in chapter 11 and 12. As a result of that incident, a lot of David's hardships flow out of that and really are the consequences of his own actions. But we're not going to stop there. Then we're going to move into Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament, where the writer explicitly talks about how believers are to view hardships, how we are to hold all four points we've talked about above, hold it together, and how in the hands of the Lord, our hardships become for us confirmations of God's fatherly care, of his presence in our lives, and of his love for us. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but follow with me as we go. So I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, just to whet your appetite, and we'll come back to it at the end. So in verse 7 of Hebrews 12, this is what it says: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The writer is saying, change your mindset when experiencing hardship and adversity. That instinctive response that only wants to go to one, say, I'm a victim of everything that's happening, everything's out of control. Or two, everything is up to me, and so there's huge anxiety. Or that doesn't hold properly to three and four. The writer wants us to hold four and the others in balance and in harmony. And when we do, it will transform our hardships. We will actually begin to see God's love for us in them. So we'll come back to this, as I said. Now let's briefly look at here, chapters 12 to 20, and really look at what becomes the mess of David's life. So there are five brief points to see. The first is in chapter 12 and from verse 18. What we first consequence that we see of David's adultery and then murder is that the child that Bathsheba gives birth to dies. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to even tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. They are literally worried that David will self-harm. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied. He is dead. That's the first consequence of David's sin. Great hardship. Great struggle. The second is David finding himself kind of on the sharp end of a rebuke by Joab, his commander of his armies. Joab is not so subtly rebuking David for his lack of interest and support for his troops who are fighting his wars where he should be and he isn't. And so in chapter 12, verse 28, this is Joab speaking to the messenger, he says, which comes to David with this message. Now, muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it'll be named after me, says Joab. In other words, David, you better get over here. You've been distracted and making life difficult for yourself and for us all for long enough. If you don't, I will take the glory for this victory. You need to have your responsibility towards your fighting men. David does actually respond to that rebuke, and he does go out and he supports them. But it was really a stinging rebuke from Joab, a bit of a threat, really. The third one to see is what we saw tonight in the reading in chapter 13, the appalling situation of Amnon raping his half-sister Tamar. Chapter 13 opens like this. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon is David's firstborn son. He's the heir apparent. And Absalom is also David's son, but from a different mother. So he's his half-brother. And Tamar is Absalom's sister. And what's happening here is that Amnon is burning with lust. He appears to be kind of in this erotic infatuation, this obsession with his half-sister Tamar. And as you read that, it's hard really not to be reminded, isn't it, of David walking on the palace, on the roof of his palace when he sees Bathsheba. And so Amnon puts on a ruse. He pretends to be sick so that he can have Tamar come into his room and make him something to eat. And he brings that story to David because he needs to get permission from David in order for Tamar to come. And so David gives Amnon permission for Tamar to be brought to him, seemingly unaware of the plot. And when she does go to him, Amnon rapes her. Now her brother Absalom is furious with Amnon, and rightly so. Absalom comforts his sister and she takes refuge in his house. And David's response to this rape is very poor. In chapter 13, verse 21, it says that he became angry, but he takes no action against Amnon. The king applies no sanction to Amnon for his sexual sin against Tamar. Lots of bluster, but no action. And this appears to enrage Absalom all the more. His father's passivity feeds his anger, until it eventually boils over about 2 years later when he meticulously arranges a scenario when he can have Amnon murdered, which he does. And we saw that in chapter 13, verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. And they do. When David hears word of this, David is devastated at the death of Amnon, his firstborn. And Absalom flees from Jerusalem to another town called Geshur, some distance away. And he remains there for about 3 years, really, in exile. And then after that, he comes back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't come back in peace. And this is the fourth point to see. Absalom, at this point, is seeking to kill his own father, David. When Absalom returns, David won't go out to meet him. David is deeply conflicted. David failed to sanction Amnon for the rape of Tamar, which fueled Absalom's murder of him. So you could find David possibly feels culpable for Amnon's death at Absalom's hand. Absalom also knows that he gave Amnon permission to have Tamar brought to his room. And so there's a sense of responsibility, I can imagine, that David feels guilty for both the rape and for Amnon's death. David also loves Absalom. He loves his son, and so he's torn. But Absalom doesn't have any love for his father. There's no confusion. He absolutely despises David. It seems that he considers him weak, indecisive, passive, and morally compromised himself. Now, Absalom is a handsome and charismatic character. Listen to the description of him in chapter 14, verse 25. In all Israel, it says, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. I'm wondering who's doing the investigation. But anyway, and here's the soft spot for the men among us. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. The man appears to be something to behold, and the people like him. And so Absalom, in those 2 years when he's back in Jerusalem, when David won't see him, he's kind of rallying support amongst the people of Israel. Every time someone comes to the king, he meets them first and he gives them a kiss and says, if only I was made ruler, king. And after 2 years, he's managed to steal the hearts of Israel. Message gets back to David, Absalom is going to kill you, David. He's going to overthrow the palace. And so David flees his own palace. He flees Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 14. Him and all of his officials, they run into the desert. They leave immediately to escape. That's the fourth thing to see. The fifth, and this is the final one, is that Absalom eventually is himself killed. Soon after this, Absalom actually runs out, or he takes an army to go and find David to kill him. He's not even content just to remain in the palace with David in the wilderness. He wants to seek him to murder him. And soon after this, Absalom and his men go out in search of David. But Absalom's glorious hair becomes the source of his downfall. We read this in chapter 18, verse 19. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, his hair got caught in the tree. And he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. And he couldn't get himself loose. Joab found him hanging there, and Joab killed him. It's a devastating story if you read this through. I'd love you to encourage you to do it. And by this point, David has now lost three sons. The baby, Amnon, and now Absalom. Terrible strife in David's family. Rape, deceit, murder. The words of the Lord to David from chapter 12, verse 10 through the prophet Nathan are being fulfilled, where the Lord said to him, "The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Folks, sexual sin is serious. It literally destroys families. It literally destroys lives. Now, David's sin was forgiven, but the consequences of his actions remain, and they are painful. His family is torn apart. Hatred, resentment, anger, rape, murder. David experienced significant hardship and adversity. It would have been a massive challenge to his faith, to the man who had a heart after God's own heart. So let's remember that tension. David, in many ways, is just like us. A man forgiven, a man who's appealed to the mercy of God, as we saw last week. He was honest with God and he confessed, "Lord, I've sinned against you." And as he reached out for mercy, God in his love forgave him, because that is God's nature, to forgive. When we're honest and we come to him in confession and repentance, God forgives. And so David won't die, and he certainly won't die eternally. But the consequences of his actions, however, remain. And so this is what I want us to ponder tonight. What do we do with hardship and adversity? Maybe for you, you resonate a bit with David here. You've made some poor decisions. You're the one who's hurt people. Perhaps you've hurt yourself. And yes, you do know that the Lord has forgiven you. You have repented. But the consequences are still there. And it's hard. Or maybe it's less like this for you, but still you're struggling. There's hardship and adversity in your life, and maybe it even feels quite unfair. Maybe it's because of things outside of your control, other people's choices mostly. And on your worst days, you find yourself quite angry with God about it, really. I don't know what it is for you, but hardship and adversity are real, and the Lord wants us to have a particular perspective on them. He wants us to view them through a gospel lens, through a lens of his goodness and of his power. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12, if you can, with me for a moment, and we'll close with this. The writer is addressing believers who are facing trials and persecution and all kinds of suffering. They're beginning to lose heart. Their faith is taking a battering. And so he writes them, and he says them in verse 5, "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" And then the writer quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 from verse 11, which says this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son," or daughter, of course. And then verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline." First of all, note that this is a word of encouragement. Okay? And what's the encouragement? It's that for those who belong to the Lord, hardship is to be viewed as training. That's what the word discipline means here. It means loving parental training. There is a word for authority and for power and for harsh command. That's not the word that's used here. The word is paideia, which actually has the word child in it. It's parental loving training, the way a parent will grab a child's hand and say, no, let's go this way. That's the picture. That's what the word discipline means here. Loving parental training. It's not authority or harsh or anger or rules. Just reflect on that for a moment. Hardship does not mean that the Lord is far away. In fact, the author says being in hardship means that the Lord is especially near. Because he is gently and lovingly molding you and me. He is forming you. He is training you. You know, some people will talk about how they can evangelize to their neighbor or their friends. And I remember having a few conversations over the years with people who've wanted to try and connect with their neighbor. And they've said to me, but the problem, Shane, is that everything is going so well for them. They've got no need for God. And I say, no, just dig. Just dig. You'll find the problem. Just dig. And sometimes it is true. Sometimes it's all covered up. But for some people, there actually isn't any terrible sickness in the family. There actually isn't any broken relationships that are massively painful. They're very wealthy and everything seems to be fantastic. Folks, do you know what? That is the most frightening situation. Because it really means that the Lord is nowhere near there. If anything, that should cause us to be deeply in prayer for them. It is the very reality of hardship and trial and suffering which indicates the Lord's nearness, particularly to those who are believers. Verse 7, why? God is treating you as his children. And why? Verse 10, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. You might say, but this is painful. This is uncomfortable. Verse 11, the writer is going to give you the answer. He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God's love for you and for me is not merely sentimental, kind of Hallmark card, hand emoji. That's not what God's love is. God's love for you and for me is transformative. It is purifying. He is making us fit for heaven and for his presence in perfection and glory forever. That's his purpose for you and for me. He is training us. The only question is, will we allow ourselves to be trained by it? Because the inference is that we may not. The inference is that even as believers, that we will kick against it. That we will have these hardships and adversities and we'll be leaning into one or two. We'll see ourselves as massive victims. God, where are you? And we'll fight him on it. Or we'll think it's all about us and our choices, become overly anxious. God, where are you in this? Why isn't this working? Or we'll think about the third point about, yeah, sure, everything is, there's evil and sin in the world. And so we find ourselves just depressed. Or we can put on that final and most important lens of God's complete and perfect goodness and his complete and perfect power. And we can say, Lord, there's something in this that you are near me to train me and to teach me. That's the challenge for you and for me. It's hard. See, the truth is, even as believers, when it comes to trial and hardship, we can act as if we are functional atheists. As if God has got nothing to do with it. Meanwhile, he's more near than he's ever been. You see, we have a very real choice to make here. Verse 9 puts it like this. Our parents tried to discipline us as best as they could. Verse 9 says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? You might say, I want to, but I don't know how. The writer anticipates that question too. In chapter 12, he starts in verse 2 with this. He says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he says, verse 2, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy is the salvation that he was bringing to the world to join you and me to him. For that joy, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame. In other words, he considered it of small consequence. The shame of the cross to Jesus was small in comparison to the joy of you and I being in communion with him. Such was his love for you and for me. The writer says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. He did not give in and reach for self-preservation, but lay down his life for you and for me. Consider his love for you, his love to save you, his longing to have you to be with him where he is, his desire for you to share in his holiness, to share in his communion and presence. The writer says, consider him. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the future joys they are beyond our understanding, and our present suffering won't even be able to be compared to it, says the Apostle Paul. Consider him, the faithful one. Faithful not only in himself, but our God who is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, faithful to save, and faithful in hardship and adversity. I wonder tonight if you need to submit your hardship to the Father. Maybe you've been fighting him on something. Maybe you're angry about it. You think it's unfair and unjust. And you're actually raging at God about it. Do you need to submit that to him? Do you need to put on the gospel lenses that he wants us to, so that we can see the Lord's hand in those hardships? Will we allow ourselves to be trained by it so that we can share in his holiness? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us in the midst of trial and suffering and hardship. We have to confess, Lord, that very often we find ourselves consumed by our own experience, by our suffering, by our pain. Maybe there's a sense of injustice. There can even be anger. These things well up within us and they seem to control us. We think about all the things that are outside of our control, Lord, and we can so easily just give in and become victims. We can think about the things that we do have control of and then become overly anxious about trying to get everything right all the time. Lord Jesus, would you help us to remember that you are all good and all powerful, which means that whatever hardship or trial we're going through, whether it's the consequence of our own actions or of others, regardless, you are at work to parentally and lovingly train us, mold us, form us, so that we will be able to share in your holiness more and more fully. Father, your purposes for us are perfect. Lord, would you help us to submit? Would you help us to submit, Lord? To submit our hardship to you. Have your way with us. Amen.